Well, friends, welcome to a new season of the Right Side Up Power Shift Edition. This is a beautiful collaboration between World Vision and me, and it's a wonderful delight to be working with them in their work around the world. And there's going to be a lot of things we're learning here, a lot of things from World Vision workers from around the world, but also from all kinds of people who are at the intersection of power shifting. So this is from technology, the shifting power dynamics of what technology is doing. This is internal work, counseling. This is our economic systems shifting, even capitalism, the way that our politics work and the way that our businesses work. This is theological shifts of evangelism and what that looks like in these days. I mean, we are going to talk, folks. This season is fire. If you haven't checked out the Right Side Up season one, that's the first collaboration with World Vision and me. And it's really walking through the Beatitudes, and we're asking voices from around the world who know what it means to be blessed in that way to share with us the secrets of the kingdom and what they've been learning along the way. That still ministers to me, that season. And actually, it has become a course. So you can go to daniellestrickland.com/rightsideup, or you can go to worldvision, wvi.org/rightsideup, and you can access that season as a course with a bit of a workbook to help you through that. But this season is on power and right side up power. And I am praying that God will help us, me included, to understand how to identify my power, and then also how to use and leverage my power for his kingdom come, and to get myself out of the center of that. I'm so privileged that you're along for this journey. Check out the show notes for all the links to all the things, but we're thrilled you're here. And I pray for us all that God would help us see this disruption in this cultural season, this era, as an invitation to partner with him for God's kingdom come.
So when we're talking about kingdom power shifts, and we're talking about this, like, yeah, this shift of power when it comes to the church, because I think a lot of Western Christians have considered the center of power in the church to be white, to be Western, to be European in origin. And there is this, like, new, I would call it an awakening, a right side up kingdom shifting of that thought and then that practice. And you're somebody that I think calls us out a lot in a prophetic way that I've learned so much from. So I just wanted to kind of ask you, talk to me about that power shift and the good news of it and the struggle of it, and what we can do to participate in this kingdom coming.
Yeah, well, it's great to be here on this very, very, small topic.
light
topic. Yeah. I never thought this would be like one of the things I talk about as often as I do. But it doesn't surprise me given my particular personal connection and ministry connection to the global church, like seeing and knowing and living the reality that so much of what quote unquote Christianity talks about here in North America, and in particular in the West, is such a small and tiny portion of what's happening around the world in the church. And so I think for me, this idea of decentering whiteness had to do with my access and my connection to the global church. Like, there's just so much happening in the world, you know? And the largest mega churches are not in Canada, the UK, Australia, or the US. They're not there. The largest movements of kind of the church being involved in bringing social peace is not in the US, Canada, Australia, mm-hmm. or the UK. It's not. So I think when I think about, like, both how we got here and where we want to be, I really see the global church as necessarily needing to be centered, and the future of where we're going, even here in the West, because so much of the world has come to places like Canada, North, the US, et cetera. So Yeah. So for me, it has to do with just having integrity with our identity as a church. Mm. Like, it's right. not about making something happen. It's about what already is. It already is.
Yes.
You know, about maybe it's not even 10% anymore, but about 11, 10% of the world's Christian body is located in the West. That means we are a very small fraction and we're right. growing. We're not growing at the levels that the church is growing around the world. And even in our spaces, the churches that are growing in our denominations are mm-hmm. churches of color, are immigrant mm-hmm. churches, you know, and so are multi-ethnic churches. And so as we think about kind of the European, particularly the intellectual voice of European Christianity that all came through from the Reformation to the Enlightenment, you know, all the things that we quote as quote unquote church history or quote unquote, you know, Christian thought, mm. All those things really are centered in a very small slice of what the church has been mm-hmm. historically and what the church is in the present. So I think that's what I'm trying to address. It's like, it's not that I'm saying something that's, I'm not calling us to something new. I'm just asking us to identify that it's the truth of where we stand.
Yeah, that's beautiful. And I think, you know, that the, and I would just say this, like the arrogance, like I've been to like church planning conferences, you know, where the people have brought in folks from other countries so that they can teach them about church planting. You know, and I'm like, guys, like the fastest growing church is not here. Like you do not have the secret of church planting. Like, and so for me, there's like this arrogance, which I think, you know, you don't even know, like if you're efficient enough that you don't even know that you're sort of, you have this white centered view. And I think that's what's cool about what I feel like a power shift coming is that there's even just this awakening and new books being written and like this kind of like, oh, like people have been like even social justice. Like, I feel like there's a whole bunch of white Christians who think they came up with the idea of social justice, you know, and you're like, guys, like we're learning at the feet of the global church as they've suffered through and like been through so much suffering and persecution and standing up for the rights of humans and fellow humans and stuff. So I feel like there's also like in the power shift for me, there's like this, like you said, this is just truth. Like this isn't even humility. This is just honesty we need.
Yeah. When I wrote, I had written a couple of books on worship, but I wrote the next worship, you know, we were trying to pick the title and think about kind of how to you know, position the book. And I was like, this book really isn't a book for like how to develop a multi-ethnic church, or if your book church is multi-ethnic, here's how you want your worship to be. It really is the next worship, you know, it's really about the diversity of the global church. It's like, no matter what your church looks like, those who congregate with you, those who gather with you now, obviously, whether virtually or in person, you don't just do this because you are diverse. You do this because it's a way of understanding our identity and actually forming generations of Christians that understand that the church is global and that the majority world, where most people live and where the church is mostly growing, has now waited long enough, and they're starting to lead themselves without permission from us. I think that's really what's mm-hmm. happening. Is like all around the world, people are like, we're not trying to get permission from those Americans or from those Canadians, from those Australians. Like, we're not trying to get permission from anyone anymore. Look at what's happening to them. Look at their countries are just like in shambles, you know, like and political unrest and dictators and all these things. They're looking at us saying, what is happening over there? We think we're just going to lead ourselves. How did we even get here to be like waiting for other people to give us permission? So I think it isn't only about our behavior or the activity that's happening in the church. It's about the identity of the church. What is happening with the identity of who we as God's people are, and who we collectively are, not only in our own countries, but around the world. So I think that identity piece, and we know for spiritual formation, that's the number one thing. That's why Paul in Ephesians spends the first three chapters of the book telling them who they are, mm-hmm. and doesn't even say what to do about it until chapter four, when you see mm-hmm. that hinge turn. So if you know you're these people who have been called to unity, who have been reconciled to Christ, who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, if you know that you're supposed to be these people, then live like this. So I feel like the identity of the church is being clarified right now, which is so helpful. And those who have often seen themselves as the universal donor are now understanding that they're not as needed, which feels super, super scary. So in the book that I contributed to, Still Evangelical, a friend of mine, Mark Labberton, invited a bunch of us to ask the question. This was right after the elections in the US in 2016. Like, would you still consider yourself an evangelical? And so we just shared our thoughts on that, historically, theologically. And one of the things I wrote about was that, part of Protestant Christianity or evangelicalism in the West is that it doesn't consider us. It doesn't consider the rest of us when it talks about itself, when it centers itself. And so it's kind of like being an O negative blood donor. Like, we can give, I'm O negative. So I get called a lot because we can give to everybody. Anybody can have our blood. Like when there's tragedy, it's like, O negative, come and give, but we actually can't receive anyone else's blood, but O negative. And so that's how the Western church has behaved over the last pair of centuries, they have behaved as if they have the answer and the truth to everything. We have acted this way. And then we have not wanted to receive from anyone.
Right.
And so we hyphenate everyone else's theologies. We qualify everyone else's perspective, but ours is the center. Ours is the truth. Ours is theology. Ours is worship. Ours is formation, whatever we're writing about. So I think we finally come to a place where, even emerging leaders within the West are saying, oh, this is not actually true. It's like literally not true. We're not the center.
I felt this as a, and you probably feel this too as a woman, where people be like, oh, you're a woman speaker, and you're just like, no, I'm just a speaker and I happen to be a woman. And it's that idea of like putting you in another box, and that hyphen thing I think is really important. Like, that's actually maybe a good way to spot this white centeredness, right? Are there other ways for people who are listening to this who maybe are like, I never even really realized this, like this idea that even saying like the church is in trouble, and when you're saying that, what you mean is the white church is in trouble, because all the other, like you said earlier, like a lot of the other global church are thriving, growing, spreading the gospel, like innovating, all of these things. So even that idea, like where we panic and going like, we're in trouble, the future's dark. And you're just like, no, your future, like.
Yeah, I don't know. Who are you talking about? So I think that's one of the things we can do. One of the things we can do is when we read an article, when we're listening to a podcast, like, for example, there have been so many articles and podcasts about, about the fall of leaders, like these leaders, they were doing these things and they were abusing their power. And I'm just like, that is literally about white men. Okay. All of these podcasts, all of these articles, all of these big things. And it's not to say that the rest of us can't fall. It's to say, if you're going to talk about a particular culture of leadership, like the great man theory of leadership, that is a very white Western theory of leadership. It's not collective. It's not universal. It's specifically how people are taught to become the CEO of your church, that kind of idea. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so that is rooted in a particular cultural value, in a particular cultural expression, and then lived into an embodied reality through a particular kind of leader. So when I told my husband, I'm not listening to those podcasts. I'm not watching those. I'm not reading those articles. You read them. You're a white guy. You tell me what they say. Because it's not about us. If you want to talk about the dysfunctions of Latina leaders, well, that's a different conversation. Mm-hmm. But to say these are the dysfunctions of a leader and then only speak about the things that are perpetuated by great man theory leadership, that is a very specific thing. So I think when we read things about like the decline of the church, ask yourself, who are they actually talking about? The emergence of Gen Z Christians, ask yourself, is the study or the The people quoted, are they actually representative of what is now 48% people of color in Gen Z, right? So all of our under 18, it's going to be, I mean, I don't even think we have to get to 2024. It's going to be majority brown in the next few years. So, so are we talking about the next generation, but actually only talking about the experience of, so I think it's not to say those experiences are bad, but just call it what it is. Like, if you're going to have a conference for leaders and it's really only going to center the cultural values, the experiences, the access, and the privileges that a certain group of people have, then call it, this is a leadership conference for white male leaders, or this is a leadership conference for white leaders, or this is a leadership conference for male leaders of all ethnicities. Because we call our conferences women's conferences.
Yes. When yeah, we that's mean so women. Fascinating. Right. That is so fascinating. I mean, I wonder who would have the, like, and I wonder what the, oh, so this is interesting. So even as somebody who writes, like, I was just thinking right now, I'm writing a book on hope and talking about this Herculean myth that often we have in our minds about, like, we have to be better, we have to be bigger. And so even as a writer of these things, do you think it's more honest for me to say the prevalent Western leadership concept, rather than just calling it like this general idea of ascension?
Yeah, I think what I've seen leaders do, and this could be like in your local neighborhood when you give your perspective, or this could be in a book you're writing, they state their location. Like, I can only give you my perspective as a Latina mother of young children, like in this community. Like, this is how I see things. You know, I can get, you know, as a pastor in a financially disenfranchised community that has so many assets, here's how I see this playing out. So I think if we position ourselves in the beginning, as we introduce, like, I've seen people do this in the introduction of their book, saying, hey, in this book on marriage, I'm speaking from this particular experience of marriage. You know, I can't speak to the other ones. I'm only speaking to, so I'm not going to include blended families. I'm not going to at least say it, you know? So I think in this book on issues of race, I'm really focused on the experiences of Black and white Christians. And so if you're a Native Asian and Latino Christian, like, obviously your story is connected to this, but I don't have a lot of experience in that. So I'm going to really speak to this versus just saying, this is a book on race. And it's really just a book on one particular racial group again, which isn't bad. Like, I'm not saying those things are bad.
Yeah. It's just that, but just naming them, being honest about them.
So that people don't feel left out.
You know? Yeah. That's right. That's interesting. What's another, I was thinking another thing that we could do is learn. So open our eyes and learn from the majority global church. So if you want to be involved, I was thinking like, as, and this has been so beneficial to me, just even in my own formation is, and I think in the early days when I was struggling through like how to stand up for the poor and stand with the poor and even like incarnation and how to do it well, like I had to turn somewhere else. There wasn't like a whole lot of stuff for me theologically that would make sense of this stuff. So I turned to other global speakers and global teachers and global theologians. So I wonder, like, the last time we interviewed, we had a conversation, you said something that was like so mind blowing that I would just like spread to everybody, because I think it's so practical. But just even about what you're reading and where you're being formed from, and even how your own library can be evidence of sort of a white-centered or Western European-centered way of life. And so the power shift that's coming could actually start in you and even in your own library. Can you just fill us in on that one more time? Because I think that's so good.
Yeah. So for me, you know, what we are deeply shaped by the voices that we listen to. So I would say, you know, after I share this, maybe you could just press pause. If you're listening to this podcast, press pause and then check what I'm asking you to check. So I want you to look at your top 10 podcasts that you listen to. Top five podcasts that you listen to. So you're spending, let's say, 3 to 5 hours listening to folks once a week on your commute. Top five blogs that you follow. 10 books that you read this year. If you're, you know, a mom of small children or a dad of small children, maybe only read five. So that's me. 5 books that you read this year for leisure, since so many I read for work. The top 5 speakers that you listen to, like people you follow on YouTube or you listen to their sermons. If you have children, pick out the five books that your children love to read this year that are kind of those ritual or, you know, the returners, the ones that you always go back to. And then ask yourself, who is influencing my perspective on who God is, who I am, and what is happening in our world? So what I shared with you last time was that every single year I decolonize my bookshelf. I go to my bookshelf and I see, like, who am I listening to? And when I think about decentering whiteness, I'm not only talking about white, I'm not talking about white people. I'm talking about whiteness. And whiteness is this idea that whatever comes from white culture, from kind of dominant European culture, is better. And people of color center whiteness as well in the way that they write and act and think. And so I go to my bookshelf basically, and I ask the question, is this shelf, are the things that are informing me that I use as references and resources, I go to my kids' shelf the same way, are these things helping me understand the truth of where we are in the world today and the truth of the church in the world today? And if not, I need to begin to take things. So I take everything off my book, like literally all the books off. Mm-hmm. And then I put back books written by global authors, non-Western authors, books written by women, because we're underrepresented in leadership, books written by people of color, books written by women of color, books written by folks with disabilities, books written, like, just different categories of folks that are very underrepresented. And then I ask the question, of the books that are written from the center, educated white men, of those books, which ones do I need for my formation?
Right.
Because I don't want to have one location speaking to me all the time about myself. So that helps me do it. I think we can do the same thing with podcasts, with music. I mean, you can do that with every kind of input, but I think those are practical ways that we ask ourselves, what is forming us? Because the songs that we sing are forming us. So what we have,
actually, you didn't mention music, but I think that's very powerful. So even, you know, and you start, I think too, the other thing is, once you see this, and I think this is, that's why I'm calling this power shift, because like you said, like, this is coming. So, like, it doesn't really need your permission for it to come. It's going to come, and you're just going to either participate with it or you're going to miss it. And by miss it, I don't mean like it's not going to affect you. I just mean, like, it's going to run over you. Like, the kingdom is going to run over you, or you're going to get in on the blessing and the beauty of this. And so, so I think that participating in this is really good. And then once you see it, you're like, whoa, like, this is way, like, you know, you're like, what? Like, I am literally listening to white people, reading white people. Like, I am being formed. I went to school. I know people who've taken whole theology degrees and never read a book that wasn't by a white man, you know, and they're just like, now their minds blown, because they're just like, whoa, I only have one perspective. And so I think that's really, like, it's terribly tragic. We should mourn that that's kind of where we came from. But also, I think it's really beautiful invitation, because there is so much we have to learn and so much beautiful things. And I'm glad you said that about the whiteness, because I think a lot of white people get nervous because they think, like, they're, you know, it's an attack on them, instead of actually realizing it's an invitation from them or for them, so that we can decenter whiteness together. And that doesn't mean, like you said, like, I add beautiful white theologians. Like, there are beautiful white male theologians that I've learned from and been formed from, and they're still in my library, but it's just that they're not the center. It's not the only voice that I'm listening to.
Yeah. And that is very, it's a very natural reaction. If you're coming from the West and one of your deepest cultural held values is individualism, that you see yourself as distinct and unique and separate from, and there's no one, I mean, that's even how we get introduced to Jesus. If there's no one like you, Jesus created you, there's no one. And actually, there's probably a lot of people like us, but that's right. The way in which we see ourselves. Like, we are an individual. We are who we are apart from our families. Nobody around the world would ever say that. All of us are like, we are who we are because of our families, like, whether it's the positive things or the trauma or the collective trauma or the generational gifts, like, all those things shape who we are. So our identities collectively, historically, we understand, but when you speak to whiteness, you're speaking to literally centuries of oppressive practices and policies and theologies and history where the rest of us were told we were less than human. And that's a reality. That's a historical reality. So when we speak to whiteness, people are like, oh, they're speaking about me, because you have a Western cultural value of individualism. That's not me. But the reality is, if you were reading books, not just theological books, but books by non-Western thinkers, you would understand that we are part of a collective. And so we're not speaking to like Latino men, for example. Let's pick that, Latinos. Not all Latino men are machistas, but Latino culture has machismo within the culture. That is, you know, toxic masculinity that is reinforced by practices and ideologies within Latino culture. So we all understand that within the Latina community, we speak about it. And it's not like every Latino man feels like they're getting beat up on. They're just understanding that there's these cultural values that need to be spoken to. And so I think that actually is what's happening in this moment, is that whiteness and the cultural values, the historical toxicity of white theology is being elevated, not just by people of color, but by white folks themselves saying, oh, this way of thinking actually isn't the only way of thinking. It was a way of thinking that was then concretized on paper and given to everybody else to think that way too. Especially if a majority of the world's cultures are oral cultures and didn't really think to themselves, oh, let's just write a bunch of books, you know? The printing press came from Europe, you know, it didn't come from Ecuador. And so there are things about, we tell our stories in our artwork, on our murals, in our songs. And so it just wasn't the way we captured our ideas. And so therefore things got lost. But I think that actually is very key right now. I think when we say things like decolonize your bookshelf, you know, decenter whiteness, oh my, I got so much hate mail. I just got so many hate DMs. Like, and in the, you can see them. Some of y'all can go to the things, like people say really mean things to me. Like, how would you like it if I said, don't, you know, take off all the Black authors of your bookshelf? And I replied back to the person, do you have any Black authors on your bookshelf? Probably no. Probably no, if you're making that statement, you know? So I'm not saying don't read white women. You know, I'm not saying don't pick up Danielle's books. Don't read, you know, Mark Labrador. I'm not saying don't read them. I'm saying if the only books you have, if the only songs you listen to, if the only voices in your parenting group, in your school group that you listen to are of your same social location, then you're probably missing what the majority church is doing and the Holy Spirit's move in the majority church. And that's really sad for us. That's like, and to top it all off, that's not happening in a socioeconomically upwardly mobile space. And so books actually probably aren't the best way to see what's happening in the church because.
As you were talking, I was thinking about how part of the shift, I think that is happening is that we've come to the conclusion that this idea of like rational enlightenment as the thing, it has been exhausted. It's not the thing. If what I knew would change my life, I'd be changed. And so I think this whole, even this white sort of centered construct of like, if you can, you know, rationally think through even the Bible, like if you, and then you just realize like, I know all kinds of things about the Bible, but actually not like my life is devoid of actually the spiritual life that God, Jesus calls me to. So I think that idea is like me, and this is me too, like grasping for something other than, you know, rational. So like, I remember reading, like about the movement of reading the Bible, like in with peasants and like allowing the Bible to actually like in the liberation movement in the South and just like going, oh, what a great idea. Like just letting the Bible speak for itself from a different perspective, like reading the Bible with people from a different perspective for you. And it's like one of my go-to preparations for speaking or for understanding texts is to try to get with people who are not like me and read the Bible, read those texts together, because I realize that I'm coming to this text with like this experience. And then I'm putting my experience, which is not even anywhere near this text, as like a text coming from, you know, a totally different part of the world, a different culture. And so anyway, like I think that we need now, like we need to figure out a different way of approaching scripture, of the text, of each other, of community, of art, you know, of like of these things where our bodies are involved, not just we've disembodied, you know, this like old Western concept of like, you know, your mind as the chief thing. We've silenced our heart. We've like suppressed our emotions. Like I went with a friend to Africa to learn how to grieve, you know, where grieving was okay, where we could just wail together and collectively wail together so we could experience like grief. Because in my white buttoned up culture, we couldn't. We had to do it by ourselves into a pillow so we wouldn't make anybody feel bad. Like it's like such an unhealthy way of dealing with grief. So I feel like I'm so glad that you said that it's this, you know, it's this invitation. This power shift is an invitation for God's kingdom to come, even in our lives, if we could get ourselves out of the center. And I think I'm so glad you said that about our construct, whiteness, has this individual autonomous person at the center. And so that's why we always feel attacked by it.
And really it's for our liberation. Like I'm always talking to, like, when I'm processing like some of the hate letters or whatever, I'm like, I don't know why people get so mad. I'm literally like just trying to set us free. Like, I'm just trying to say it doesn't have to be this way. There's a better right. way to live. There's a better way to understand. And it's actually freeing, because for example, a white sister of mine understands that their faith is more than intellectual, that their faith is also emotional and embodied. And then they go to figure out, like, why didn't I know that? And how can I solve that on my own? And I'm like, what in the world? No, you need us. Like, right. So I don't need to read any more. I don't need to read any books, you know, about embodiment by people who don't live in cultures that are embodied. Right. I need to read books and listen to podcasts and hear the stories of mm-hmm. women, really, in mm-hmm. cultures where lament is collective, where faith is embodied. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's funny because I was talking to a spiritual director the other day, and she was like, we need to practice help people understand, you know, somatics as a way of, and I was like, I look it up, like somatics. This was like a year ago, somatics. I was like, oh, embodied. Okay. Yeah. Latinos already do that. We don't need someone to teach us how to have embodied spiritual formation. But if you want to give it a name, if you want to write a book and give it a name called somatics, that's great. If you want to hashtag embodiment on everything, that's great. We're already doing that here. Okay. So,
yes.
It is kind of like, it's sad for me because even when the problem is identified, I feel like the church in the West tries to solve its problem on its own. It writes its own books. It has its own conferences.
Right.
It hosts its own dialogues. To fix the problem of how we got here in the church, it invites 50 white male leaders and a couple of sprinkling of white women and an occasional person of color into the room to ask the question about the future of the church. So it makes me angry, first of all, because it's not just and it's not true to the reality of the church. But it also makes me sad because I'm like, you will never be free. You will never be free when you put yourself in the middle.
Right.
The church is a...
And it's so, I feel like it's so ingrained. So like, I almost feel like, so this is so good. Cause even for me, it's so ingrained to like get to the, to fix the problem, to like participate in the problem. Like for me to be at the center of the, of the solution is so ingrained that you don't even, you know, it's this, please God, like open our eyes and our hearts so that even as we instinctively do this thing that we've been enculturated to do, you know, without even thinking about it, that we would stop and think about it and allow like God to show us a different way. Right. I just, it's so frustrating because I think you're right. Like I share just that sadness of going like, look, you're trying to solve a problem in the same way you got into the problem, like, which is not going to bring you a solution. Right.
Exactly. And I remember sitting down with my like counterparts when I was in college ministry. I'm like, can I just ask you a question? I was like, you know, you've identified this problem of, we didn't call it centering whiteness back then. We kind of arrogance, you know, whatever, of white theology. And then you go and you like write up this whole 10-page paper with a group of folks that doesn't include people. Like, do you feel like you can't ask us for help? Like, do you not see us here? I mean, I was just so like, and the woman turned to me and said, it was on an issue of Bible study. And the woman turned to me and said, you know, we were just taught to do this. Like, it's kind of a Midwestern white Protestant work ethic. Like, you don't ask for help. You do it on your own. And at the end you can say, look what I did, you know? And I'm like, but that's not true because you can't find a way forward without us, particularly around particularly around scripture study. So I do think about my main areas of interest, obviously, are worship and spiritual formation, and then scripture study. So, you know, you think about the, for example, the white pastor who had asked the African pastor, "Hey, like, I just want to know, like, every time you guys do your nativity, you know, there's always all these extra people in there. What's with the extra people?" And the African pastor, "What are you talking about? You know, you have Mary and Joseph and the, you know, all the characters and the midwives, because everybody knows that a woman that's that pregnant would never travel anywhere without her midwives."
Right.
And the other guy was like, "Well, that's not biblically accurate." And he's like, "I don't need the Bible to tell me there were midwives there. We all know there were midwives there." So I think right. When you're, unless you are a refugee, immigrant, you know, wanderer from the Near East, mm-hmm. you have to do so much cultural hermeneutics in order to understand what the Bible is saying. Like we should enter the Bible with so much, like with so many questions. Like we should always be asking, what does that mean? What does that mean? Why is that? Why do they say that? Why the names? Why the characters? Why is that there? Who's not there? Mm-hmm. Because right. We don't come from that same cultural location, obviously mm-hmm. two 2000 years later, but also just culturally, we're not from that generation. So unless you are incarcerated, an immigrant, marginalized, a brown Palestinian, like we really should never assume we have the answer. We should be like, "I'm probably the last one that understands what this passage means. Let me study this with my friends from Palestine, with my friends from Egypt, with my friends from Uganda, with my friends from Ecuador, you know." But we don't do that. And so there's so much about scripture, I think, that we're missing. I just think we're missing a lot about scripture and the fullness of the gospel and the potency of the good news, because we don't know there would have been midwives in that picture.
Right, right, right. I mean, and our imaginations have been colonized when it comes to the scripture. So, I mean, we're using the word colonize, and I took a course with Freedom Road on decolonizing the Bible with Lisa Sharon Harper and Renee August from South Africa, which was, for me, just mind blowing. I mean, I'm not like I'm brand new to the conversation or the idea, but I just, again, like you just think like my imagination of the text has been colonized. And you just forget until you're with a group of people and you do this together collectively and you allow people from other cultures and you just like, and again, like you said, this is so exciting to me because the Bible comes alive. Like the passages that we studied together are like so different and cooler and better and like deeper than I ever thought. And so I kind of share with you that idea. It's not just like, we're not just like lamenting, like, "Guys, like, you know, get it together. You're so arrogant," but it's more just like, "Oh, there's so much more." Like if you could just get yourself out of the center and we could learn and humble ourselves and go like, "I don't understand what I thought I understood." And there's something that we have to be liberated. I mean, I share with you, this is really good news, even though it's received kind of as bad news because we have to lament and really get over our own arrogance and centeredness.
And I think whenever there's a call to a shift, because I really do think this is a shift of power. So let me name that.
Yes.
This is
yes.
a shift of power that we're asking for. So we're not saying like, "Oh, let's all be one happy family. Let's all come to the table and share what we have." No, people of color in this country, in the US and in Canada and in Australia, actually in all of the West, are saying enough is enough. You've occupied mm-hmm. 9 out of 10 seats. Mm-hmm. When the population is 6 out of 10 on us. And so mm-hmm. we want to be at the table and we want the power to shift. If only 10 mm-hmm. to 11% of the global church is located in the West, then why are we doing so much translation from English to every other language? Why are we doing that still? Why are publishers and podcasters and leaders, conferencing leaders, not taking their resources to these other places and saying, this global leadership conference this year is actually going to be virtual on site from everywhere else in the world to the West, where yes. we be quiet. There's none of us are speaking. And it's mm-hmm. not that our voices don't matter. It's not that we don't have anything to say. It's that we have mm-hmm. occupied, mm-hmm. we have occupied space for centuries. Mm-hmm. Since Christopher Columbus came and, you know, committed genocide on our lands here, like we have occupied space for generations. And so mm-hmm. the question is, And every time we do that, when we ask for a power shift, people get scared because it's a question of identity. Like if people in your church say, let's let the young people speak, everyone over 50 is like, oh no, what about me? Will I have a voice? I mean, I'll just be honest with you. I feel that. I'm like in my 40s. I'm like, oh my gosh, it's already like now not millennials, but Gen Z. So what do I do with my voice? And the Lord has very clearly said to me, coach them, encourage them, elevate them. That's why we're doing the thing with Chasing Justice, because I don't need to be scared that I don't have a role in the kingdom. My role is different as mentor and coach than it is. Do I want to stop preaching and speaking? No. Do I want to stop leading? No. But it doesn't mean that I don't have a role. It means that I'm making space. So instead of seeing this Christian kingdom as a pie in which we each only get a tiny little slice, and now people of color are asking for more slices, you know, why don't we see it as a table in which we just keep adding more leaves, or a floor in which we keep adding more pillows so others can sit down? There's space. And so whenever there's a power shift, whether it's an older generation or white folks in academia or the Western church to the global church, everyone's like, oh no, the power is shifting. So the question is, if our brothers and sisters around the world either chose to or were forced to submit to our teachings for so long, what about 3 centuries of submitting to theirs? Do we not trust that God is at work in Bolivia and in Argentina and in China? Do we not trust that God is at work there? Or do we still have to be holding on to the center? Oh, well, what if their theology isn't, you know, what if they're, you know, they're a burgeoning church? What if they don't have the right, you know, credentials or the right? How do you think we started? You know, so, well, what if those young people, they don't know, you know, they couldn't possibly start a church. You know how old you are when you planted this church? 26. Right. They're in their 30s and you're still holding on to your leadership. That is fear. That is arrogance. That is ego. And so it's not just an invitation to liberation. It's an invitation to repentance.
Yes.
Why are we holding on? Do we not trust that God always has been and will be and is at work in the church in the Middle East?
Right. And fastest growing, you know, Iran, right? The fastest growing church. I mean, and women in Iran. I mean, the ways of God are like mind blowing. And I think that idea of like, even if we just recenter Jesus and say, you know, one of the things he taught us was let go, like surrender is a power posture. And what we mean is not just like individual surrender in my personal relationship with Jesus, but let go, man. Like Jesus exited the scene and left the kingdom to a bunch of unqualified people.
And there's freedom.
Or
in that.
We think unqualified people, but I mean, like legit, there's free. Yeah. Like let go, like don't be like, and that's, I feel like that's that posture of like, and then the more defensive you get, the more you tighten. Like, I can't let go. I can't let go. Okay, I can't get, because you're going to lose. And you're like, yeah, you're going to lose, but in all the right ways, because that's a kingdom way. Yeah. Wow.
And then I think you find what you are idolizing in that experience. So I remember one time I was having a conversation in my doctoral work with a group of my classmates. And one particular person was like, you know, I really feel called to, you know, be an urban church planter. And I really feel called to be an urban church planter. I really feel called to be an urban planter. And they kept repeating that over and over. And I was like, okay, great. I don't know any white urban church planters that do a better job than people that are indigenous to that community, that are actually from that community. So like, it better be like, you heard the Lord stand on a chair and talk to you really clearly, because there are so few, you know? And so then they were like, but that's what I feel called to. I said, oh, did the Lord say to you, you are to be a lead pastor of an urban church, or did the Lord call you to an urban space? Because that's where we have to understand how our institutions shape us as leaders. Like if we're called to pastor in an urban space, if we're called to neighbor in an economically disenfranchised community, that doesn't have to mean we're at the lead of that. It is our American exceptionalism or our Western exceptionalism and our arrogance and typically white supremacy that asks us to be the lead of that thing. So I never was the lead of the urban church in which I was the executive pastor, because I wasn't from that community.
Right.
And so it didn't make sense to me to plant my own when there were these great churches that were already there. So I think that's where I want to say, like, we just need friends that will challenge us in whatever we're going to do. You want to start a nonprofit? That's awesome. What women from the community that are actually going to benefit from the nonprofit are in leadership in that experience. Mm. And I think we don't have to be scared that we don't have a role. We just might not be in charge.
Right. 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 That's so great. Thank you so much, Sandra. I mean, your voice is so prophetic and important, and I value it so much. I value you and what you do. And also, I think because of the way that you're wired, the things that are like no-brainer to you are like, you know, mind-blowing to other people. And you're just like, I don't get it. How's this, you know, how's this complicated? And everyone's like, it's so complicated, but I love it. And it's coming. And I think I felt God say to me years ago, you know, God invited Pharaoh to an invitation to partner with him in letting the people go, and he wouldn't. And I felt like God said, like, the invitation still exists. Like, you either participate with God or the kingdom comes anyway without you. And so part of it, I think the power shift for me is like going and not shifting my power, but like shifting me to be with God and to say, like, I want to be like you. I want to be with you. I want to be like on this side of what you're doing. And so teach me, help me, you know, diminish me, like whatever you got to do so that I can let go and I can support and be part of what it is that you're doing on the earth right now. And it's beautiful. So let the power shift happen. Go ahead.
And I think for me, it's less that I, like, it's the thing I understand that I'm like, it's so easy. It's more like it's, for me, been something that, to respond to what you're saying, it's the invitation of Jesus that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Like, that's the invitation I think I have tried to hear from Jesus. Like, you don't have to save the world, Sandra, which I'm an Enneagram 8, so I'm always trying to save the world. You know, like,
right.
You don't have to save the world. I am doing this thing. Mm-hmm. You didn't show up and bring these magnificent theological ideas to the west side of Chicago. I was already there in this community. You don't need to come and shape, you know, like, I'm here. You want to play with me? Like, you want to come and be a part of this? Like, I love it. And I feel like I experience God's pleasure and God's presence when I'm doing the right thing. Like, you're elevating younger leaders of color, even though you're scared yourself. Oh, I love it when you do that, Sandra. Mm-hmm. I love when you do that because you're showing a different way. I knew I made you brave for a reason. I feel both God's pleasure and connection and presence with me. And I also, when I'm able to look at the collective picture, I think, like, I'm set free. So I feel like for me, it's more about like, don't you guys want to be free? Like, yes, just do this. Just like take these things off your shelf or just change your friendships or, you know, give away your money. Like, just give it away. Right. Like, you're totally in bondage to it. Just let go. And you're going to experience so much joy because it won't be about keeping your two houses and, you know, your car insurance. Like, it'll just be like, let go. And then you can invest it in a way that produces so much fruit. And so, yeah, I think that's what I'm feeling. I'm an Enneagram 8, so I communicate pretty strongly. But what I'm feeling is like just the desire for the church to be free and strong and creative. Mm. And I don't think we're ever going to get there unless we center the people that Jesus centered, which were the most marginalized.
Yes.
And that includes my brothers and sisters of color. Like, I'm constantly telling them, it's not just like BIPOC leaders. We need to think about class. We need to think about levels of marginalization because we don't represent all that is our communities. I have status. I'm documented. So I have a different level of privilege than my sisters and brothers do.
Status, so educated.
My heart.
All kinds of stuff. Yeah.
Yeah. My heart is just like, let's be free together.
That's so good. I love it. Where can people find? So you mentioned Chasing Justice. So that's a movement that you are serving. Tell us how people can touch base with that.
So Chasing Justice is a BIPOC-led movement that's just trying to help people live a lifestyle of justice. So we do all these different things. You can find us at on Instagram at Chasing Justice _ or just chasingjustice.com. And that's where most of my work is done, just because we just founded, Margretti and I just co-founded that not quite 2 years ago. And so we're trying to elevate the next generation of leaders and really lean into their questions and their challenges on faith and justice.
That's beautiful. And then you've just written a new book, Enneagram 8 and Spiritual Formation. Can you just mention that and how we can get a hold of that?
Yeah. So I wrote in a series for InterVarsity Press called 40 Days on Being an 8. So mine was an 8, but we have 1 through 8, obviously. And it's a daily reflection, 40 days of reflections and scripture study and questions. And really, I wrote it as an 8. So from the perspective of a Latina pastor, activist 8, but I wrote it as devotionals of kind of longing and wrestling with faith and justice in the world. So if you're a person that cares about those things, that's asking why God and how God and what does it look like? What's the better way forward? These are kind of my very, very intimate and personal thoughts with God on what we see in the world and my longing to see it be a different place.
It's happening. It's your work matters. Your voice is causing change in beautiful ways. And definitely in my life, you've awakened me in many, many ways, my mind and my heart. So grateful for you, Sandra. Keep up the good work.
Thank you.
And thanks for being on our podcast.
Thanks for having me.
Hey, if you're a female communicator, and by communicator, I mean, maybe you're a speaker, maybe you're a podcaster, maybe you're a social media influencer or an Instagrammer, or maybe you have a fantastic podcast. What I want to say is, do you feel disconnected? Do you feel like other women might be more competitive or even just from a distance instead of collaborative and a company of people you can walk with and you can share with and you can celebrate with and you can cross-pollinate things with? We are busy at the global coaching platform of the Women Speaker Collective. So this is a monthly membership model of a group of people from all around everywhere. Anybody can join. And there's coaching, but there's also collaboration and there's also company. There's a company of women. And the desire in this space is to really join together and collectively raise our voices. And if this is something that might interest you, or if you know, if you're a church leader and you're listening to this and you're looking for supportive places for your female communicators to be, or maybe you're looking for a gift for a strong woman communicator that you know, this would be a fantastic gift and a fantastic community to be part of. It grows me. I am still learning and enjoying and collaborating with women through this global coaching platform. So go to the Women Speaker Collective Global, womenspeakercollective.com, and you'll see the global coaching platform. That's a monthly support training coaching platform for female communicators. Join us. Let's change things.